Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 23. This is the word of our God. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there shall she answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by her no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war of the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to hear your word, knowing that you have revealed yourself in truth and righteousness to us. We come to hear of Christ our Lord, and we come to hear of your abundant mercy. Oh Lord, would you bless us by your Spirit? Would you cause us to understand and cause us to hear all that you have for us? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Though this morning we begin a new chapter in Matthew's gospel, the parable before us comes in the context of a continued confrontation between Jesus and Israel's religious leaders. The chief priests and the Pharisees have been in conflict with Jesus since back in verse 23 of chapter 21. And here in the parable before us, which is similar in many ways to the parable of the feast that we find in Luke 14, Jesus describes what the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Throughout the Gospels, and in this Gospel in particular, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to a variety of metaphors, each of which illustrates some aspect of the kingdom of God. Here, the kingdom is likened to a royal wedding feast. And though Jesus is speaking metaphorically in this parable, we come to realize that a wedding feast is not only an illustration for the kingdom, but is actually what the kingdom of God entails for those who join the feast. Revelation 19 speaks about the coming of the Lord in glory, and what follows is a great feast for God's people. Heaven itself is described as a glorious feast in which his people gather around the Lord and eat with him. Now, when humanity lost their natural communion with God by their fall into sin, the Lord determined to restore what was broken. Right? That the natural communion was broken. The restoration of that communion we call redemption. And oftentimes redemption is pictured throughout the scripture as eating in the presence of God. Think about it. Abraham shared a meal with the messengers of God. In Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel beheld the Lord at Mount Sinai, and they ate and they drank in the presence of the Lord. The sacrifices of Israel spoke of the blood poured out to atone for sin, to restore communion with God. Yet there's other sacrifices, and those other sacrifices, like the fellowship offering and the peace offering, those show forth the communion that God has with his people as he invites his people in those sacrifices to come and partake of that as a sacrificial meal, signifying that peace and that fellowship of restored communion. The feast days in Israel celebrated the Lord's redemption and ongoing care for his people. The prophets, like Isaiah, declared a feast that would come to which all other feasts pointed. Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." The kingdom of God is often likened to a feast. And in fact, that is what believers are looking forward to. As John points out in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Those biblical and theological events are the things that underpin this parable. Because in terms of the parable's meaning, we're speaking of nothing less than the blessings of salvation that come freely from God. In this parable this morning, we'll see first, the son's feast is ready. Secondly, rejected invitations. Third, good news far and wide. And then finally, fourth, a sobering message. What's offered at the beginning of this parable, what's offered when these invited guests are called, is a feast. a feast, not just any feast, but it is a feast that's prepared by a king for his royal son, for a prince. Now, we don't have kings in our land, but perhaps the rich and famous would be a helpful analogy. Now, just imagine getting an invitation for dinner from your favorite musician or actor or even politician, if you can have a favorite politician. Right, somebody famous. And being famous means that they know how to throw an impressive party, I'm sure. But somehow you made the guest list. Such an invitation, let alone the party if you attend, would be something that you would remember for the rest of your life, and it would be something that you would tell even strangers in the grocery store as your claim to fame. The marriage of a king's son is a massively important event in the life of a kingdom. And to be on the guest list of that royal wedding is an immense honor. There's really no greater honor in that kingdom. But by the responses that we see, you would think that these people were invited to eat stale old bread with the dregs of society. Because as the call went out, we find that the rejections came in. Now, it was common in the ancient Near East to have a twofold invitation to a banquet. There's the formal invitation that goes out prior to the banquet that would let people know when it is and where it is, and let the host know how many he should expect and how much food to prepare. And then once the meal was made ready, servants would go out and tell the invited guests that indeed, the feast that you have been invited to is ready, so come and eat. Perhaps that practice is in view here, especially on the heels of the parable of the tenants, where the servants stand for the prophets. And so here, the prophets of old were declaring the initial invitation to the banquet. But in these last days, John the Baptist and Jesus have come to declare that the time of the wedding feast has come. The feast is ready. It's time to come and sit down and eat and have your fill and enjoy this blessed occasion. It's important for us to see that this parable concerning the kingdom of heaven isn't speaking about a distant event in the future. But it's actually speaking about what is happening right then and right there as Jesus is talking to these religious leaders. It's really summarizing what Jesus' ministry is. Think of Jesus' response in Matthew 9 when questioned about his disciples not fasting. He said, "Can the wedding guests mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them?" In his ministry, Jesus is both the servant inviting the guests to this prepared feast, but he is also the bridegroom whose wedding feast it is. But though the religious leaders of Israel were on that guest list, they made the list, they refuse to come. Right, that save the dates were sent out, the invitations were sent out, but when the time came to be gathered, no one wants to come. Through the servant, the king tells the invited guests exactly what they can expect. Verse 4, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." What we need to recognize is that their refusal to join the feast is an act of dishonoring and shaming the king and despising the son. We need to understand that that's what's happening here. It is intended to put the king to shame, to embarrass him. This is personal. It's personal. And the dishonor is systemic among the invited guests. This is a conspiracy against the king. This isn't a few outliers. This isn't a few rebels. It's the establishment that's altogether refused the king. And they don't go to the banquet because they hate the king and they despise his son. They don't refuse because they aren't hungry, and they don't refuse because they don't like parties. They refuse because they don't like the king. Yet the king remains insistent and persists even at the refusal. Right? Initially, he sends servants, and then he sends more servants. And you would think for a king to plead like this, this would look weak to his people. What kind of king pleads for people to come to a party? Yet when applied to God, we see his patience and his mercy and his long-suffering. Look at the responses to the final invitation. Come to the wedding feast, the king says through his servants. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Some just ignore him completely and simply just carry on with their lives as if nothing extraordinary happened at all. Right? The most important and most powerful person in the kingdom just invited this man to the prince's wedding. But when he gets home and his wife asks him, "Oh, how was your day?" "Oh, nothing happened. Uneventful, just a typical day, business as usual." Isn't that what Jesus saw in the temple? Right? The humming efficiency of godless, heartless religion. Now, though some simply ignored the kings, others became hostile. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The mere invitation by the king stirs up wrath among the invited guests. And as the rejections pour in and the hostility grows from the invited guests, the king in verse 7 becomes angry. Why? Because they have spurned him and they have despised his son. They have wasted his good gift. They refused to taste of his free goodness and found themselves instead ignoring the king and going about their ordinary business when the gates of the palace were flung open to them, and even acted in hostility to the invitation. As we look at this passage, we immediately should see the connection between this and the two previous parables. The audience is important here. The chief priests and the Pharisees, Israel's leaders. With them and with Jesus' previous parables and action in mind, the events at the temple, right? The fig tree, the parables, including the tenants. We realize that the king's judgment is not of the typical eschatological type. In other words, verse 7, Jesus is not only talking about the coming judgment at the end of the age, but he is talking about a judgment that is imminent. He's talking about a destruction that will come upon the city of Jerusalem. And that destruction is going to happen and did happen in 70 AD when the Roman army came upon the city and burned it with fire. And like the prophets of old, like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, the army of Rome, like the armies of Assyria and Babylon, will be the instrument of divine judgment. The Romans will be used as God's army to carry out this judgment, which signifies God's kingdom being taken away from them because they had refused it. The responses that we saw there in verse 6, if you look back, exemplified the responses that Jesus was receiving from the audience in this parable. Ultimately, that hostility that will take him to the cross. And there is indeed a specific group of people who were invited, yet their responses are not unique, are they? Their responses are really characteristic of the outward rejection of the gospel that is all too tragically common. When we preach the good news, when we share Christ with our friends, with our family members, with our neighbors, we're calling them to a feast, right? Just think about that. We are calling them to something glorious and wonderful, something satisfying and beautiful. We're calling them to salvation by God's free gift. We're calling them to peace and rest. We're saying with Jesus in Matthew 11, come to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. That's what we are calling people to. Yet you wouldn't think it by the responses that we often get. Maybe the responses that you initially had when you heard the gospel. You find it offensive. You find it irrelevant, maybe. Those are the responses that are typical of the gospel. And the only reason one could pass up the blessings of the feast of salvation is because their love for sin and the way things already are has clouded their ability to see the gift and the blessings that come in and through Jesus. Right? No matter how grievously they're suffering, no matter how much they're starving in the darkness of sin, they won't come. See, oftentimes, the opposition of sinners to God, that call falls on deaf ears. The people hear it, and without giving it a second thought, they go about their ordinary lives, or others hear it, and the hatred of God in their hearts pours forth explicitly in enmity and in hostility and even in violence. Think of the persecutions in the early church. We see here the irrationality of unbelief. Unbelief is utterly irrational. Here's a feast, but they refuse to taste. And the king turns to his servants and he explains the rejection of the invited guests. Verse 8. Then he turns to his servants and said, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Those invited were not worthy. What does it mean to be unworthy of the wedding feast? Well, to be deemed unworthy or not worthy of the feast means that they have rejected it. They have rejected and dishonored the king and his son. Right? The feast was free. The invitation was open, but they refused and proved to be unworthy of it. And that's where the story ends, right? Oh. The king is persistent still. See, the king doesn't sulk at the refused invitations. He does not cancel the wedding. He does not close his doors. And that reminds us of the fact that you cannot frustrate or overpower the grace of God. His mercy is not weak, it is not tenuous. He is not on the verge of withdrawing his loving kindness, but opposition gives rise to him spreading his grace even wider. The hall here by verse 8 is empty, but he's determined to have guests. He will have a people, even if those people have to come from very unexpected places. Even if those people are like me and like you. Even if those people are poor and needy sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore, who in this gospel have been the ones to receive Christ's call to feast? Who have been the ones to welcome him and embrace him in his preaching, to sit at his feet at his meal? It has been the outcasts of Israel. It has been the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And Jesus has showered them with his good graces. Despite those who overtly reject him, who turn out to be unworthy of the feast of the king sends his servants as far as the roads extend. He sends his servants to the extreme outskirts of the kingdom. And they have one objective: to fill the wedding hall, to proclaim the invitation. So the invitation goes out to everyone they meet. And so they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Now, thinking about the audience of Jesus' words here, those religious leaders, they had a pretty good idea of who the bad ones were and who the good ones were. They had a pretty good idea of who could be considered worthy and who could be considered unworthy, in the eyes of men anyway. The bad would obviously be the tax collectors and the thieves and the prostitutes. The good are those who live pretty well, lives that are pretty well put together. Right? They're the ones who come on the feast days. They're the ones who hold a job and take care of their family. And the point Jesus makes here in gathering both the good and the bad is that the gospel is not reserved for a special class of people, but is for every single type of person, every single type of person. No matter where you've been or what you've seen, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, the good news of Jesus calls everyone indiscriminately to come and to feast at the king's feast. It's not up to the servants inviting the people to try to determine who will and will not be worthy guests based upon whether they might be good or bad people. But they're to go and they're to gather. And that's what Jesus calls his disciples to do. To go and to preach clearly and broadly the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, that sinners would come and find salvation in him. The invitation is spread far and it is spread wide. Praise be to God that it is. That you and I were included in that invitation and that we heard it by the Lord's providence. And that if you're trusting in Jesus, that you've come to that feast. It's a happy note. But the parable doesn't actually end on a very happy note. It ends on a sobering note. There's a sobering message. In verse 11, the king, who was insistent that the wedding hall be filled, comes and he looks upon the guests, no doubt with a smile upon his face, as the seats are filled. A multitude fills this room, all who have heard and heeded that invitation. But as he looks out upon that room, he sees one person that stands out. One of the guests had no wedding garment. Now, this is the first we hear about the necessity of a wedding garment. And not having one, we see, proves to be a terrible mistake. And we may wonder what this wedding garment is. And some commentators have tried, albeit I think unsuccessfully, to find some type of ancient historical practice regarding wedding garments. However, there's really no discernible practice for guests at a wedding. Many have tried to interpret the garment as faith or repentance or some other evangelical grace. But I think that seems too specific in this particular context. I think we must recognize that the garment speaks to something broader here. Look at verse 12. I think verse 12 helps us. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. In Matthew's gospel, the way people are addressed is important. The difference between someone calling Jesus teacher or Lord tells us about what they believe about Jesus and who he is. And when the king addresses this man as friend, I think in a similar way we're helped in our interpretation of the situation. Matthew's gospel only uses this term friend three times to address someone. The first time is in Matthew 20, addressing the laborer in the vineyard. That laborer, that one laborer who complains because he received the same amount of money as the laborers who had worked less hours than him. The second time it's used is right here in this parable. The third time it is used is in Matthew 26, verse 50. And Judas came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. There Jesus addresses Judas the betrayer as friend. And I think that sheds some light on what's happening here in the wedding hall. Initially, the invited guests refuse to honor the king. Right? They explicitly refused to honor the king and rejected him and rejected his feast. The guest without the wedding garments does the same thing, but from the inside. So that what we find is that this one without wedding garments, though having come to the feast, actually has no regard for the king and his son. Like Judas, who proved to be a false brother in the midst of the disciples, this man was there for the benefits of the feast, but not the honor of the benefactor. Right? People can attend church for all kinds of reasons. Maybe it's the social interactions. Maybe it's the sense of community. But unless we come to celebrate Christ, we come on presumption and ill intent. Ultimately, what distinguishes this one from the other guests is that even though he's at the feast, having been called there, his heart opposes the son and disregards the king. And he has therefore proved himself unworthy of that feast at which he sits. I remember passing a church when we lived in Philadelphia. This isn't the one with the graveyard in front of it. This is a different one. And it had a church sign out front of it. And it wasn't one of those church signs with the puns that are really funny that you try to take a picture of to send to somebody while you're driving down the road. It was actually a really tragic sign. On it were these hopeless words: "Come as you are, stay as you are." It's one of those moments when you realize that though the building says church, it is not Christ's church. Right? We come just as we are without a plea. As we just sang. But thanks be to God, in union with Jesus by faith, we don't stay as we are. Not in our standing before God in terms of guilt, right? For the Lord renders to us the righteousness of Jesus because of his perfect life and his sacrificial death for our sins. Nor do we remain unchanged in our corruptions. In union with Jesus, we are being transformed into his likeness by the power of his Spirit that's at work in those who trust him. And what we're reminded of here is that there's a danger that lurks for those who would get too comfortable and begin to think too casually about Christ. As if the Christian life were, if the Christian faith were a kind of social club, or the thought of Jesus a mere sentiment. But there are some at the feast who do not belong there, not because they weren't invited to the feast, but because they treated the wedding feast lightly. They do not grasp the gravity of Christ's claim, nor the blessedness of his person and his work. They have not come by faith in the Son of God. In other words, they're not united to Jesus. And so they have no share in him. And tragically, their fate is no different than those who outright reject Jesus. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus spoke about that place the same way in chapter 8 regarding those who reject him. It is the eternal judgment of God that comes upon sinners. And we must see that in that image of gnashing of teeth, it is a continued rejection and hatred of God being manifested. But this is a sobering reminder that in this age, in Christ's visible church, there are those who will come to the feast who do not believe in the one who is being celebrated. And that is a great tragedy. They don't believe in the one who is celebrated and worshiped and adored. In other words, as Jesus says elsewhere, the tares grow up with the wheat. Not every seed sown sprouts and grows to bear fruit. This sobering reality reminds us that we must not treat Christ lightly. We ought not come into his presence casually. We must continually recognize Christ's mercy and our need, keeping before us each and every moment the cross of Christ and the glories of his grace, giving proper weight to the immeasurably weighty matters of redemption through Christ. For it is Christ who makes us worthy of the blessed feast, as we know the grace of God that comes to him. Because in him we always ask that question, right? Lord, why was I a guest? If we're not asking that question, we're not thinking rightly about who Christ is and what he's done for us and what this feast means. Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? Were it not for you drawing me out of sin and into yourself, I would be darkened and damned. As this parable comes to a close, Jesus says in verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And really with this statement, this explanation, Jesus gives us the key to understand the entire parable, not just verses 10 to 13, but really verses 1 to 9 with it. Many are called. We see that. The invited guests were repeatedly called to the feast. The good and the bad from the far reaches of the world, as many as can be found, were called to come. This calling that Jesus speaks of within the parable and this explanation refers to the external call of the kingdom. It refers to the free offer of the gospel, wherein the gospel message is proclaimed indiscriminately. The seed is sown. This call, you should recognize, is different than how the Apostle Paul speaks about calling, which often refers to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. And there's an important theological distinction between the external call of the gospel and the inward effectual call of God, wherein he gives new life and gifts faith according to his divine purpose and will. We hear in Jesus' words that not all who are called by the word of the gospel will receive it by spirit-wrought faith. And the fact that many are called and respond in rejection does not mean that God's purposes have failed. Because in fact, as Jesus says here, this is part of God's plan. The rejection of Christ by many did not surprise God. The call that extends far and wide was not a plan B when plan A failed. Many are called. Many will overtly reject Christ. There will be some in the midst of the visible church who confess with their lips, but their hearts are far from Christ. But on the other hand, there's something really encouraging here. Jesus reminds us that everyone whom the Lord has appointed to eternal life will in fact enter into the feast, and none will be lost. That wedding feast that Jesus talks about, just as his calling and his ministry was for that current day, and the message of the gospel goes out in our day, the feast is for our day. We are here to feast right now. It's not just for the end of the age, but now all who come to Christ by faith as his gospel call enter into a feast. That is what we are doing. We came here this morning to feast upon the word of God, to enjoy the communion of his presence, to participate in the sacraments where the Lord blesses us more and more with the benefits that Jesus has secured for us. So we can take comfort in these words of Jesus in the midst of an unbelieving world, in the midst of friends and family members with hard hearts towards the gospel. That Jesus has overcome me and overcome your unbelief, he can overcome anyone's unbelief. And also, that though there be opposition from the outside and false brothers within, God's purposes still stand. His wedding feast will be full, and it will be full of his saints. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the glories of the gospel, for that glorious good news that comes to us freely of what Christ has done. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and an appetite to taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, Lord, if there are any here this morning that have taken Christ lightly, or rejected him in his heart, oh Lord, would you give them spirit-wrought faith that they would trust and come to the feast of love, knowing that you are gracious and that you provide every need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.